I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, begins, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness of gentleness, but bold toward you when absent." That's actually a cynical comment he's making, because he's being accused of being wimpy by the false teachers in the church at Corinth. So it's a bit of a cynical jab. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh, or carnality, fleshliness. For though we walk in the flesh, a play on the word there, flesh, we speaking about his physical being, we do not war according to the flesh, according to physical implements of warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Father, we thank you for your word. It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of our being and touching all those spiritual dimensions of mind, emotion, will, soul, spirit, body, social relations. Your spirit working through your word is pervasive. We ask this morning that you would be glorified through this word, that your people might be built up in their faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by way of review, we want to just lightly touch on what we discussed last week. The series is entitled More Like Jesus. And today we're talking about transformation of the thought life. I think you'd agree with me that the thought life plays a very key role in terms of how we view our world and how we express our faith and how we live day by day. The scripture says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." Another scripture says, "For as a man or woman thinks in his heart, so is he." And my favorite quote, one of my favorite quotes, comes from a motivational speaker by the name of Zig Ziglar, who said, "Man needs a checkup from the neck up to eliminate stinking thinking and prevent hardening of the attitudes." Because we're programmed by a world apart from God. That's the issue. We're raised in a world that implants messages that are contrary to the message of Scripture. The idea system of God and the idea system of humanity take a totally different view of God and people. They are completely contradictory and opposed to one another. So you see the conflict, and we're going to talk about four main aspects that influence our thought life, and they are ideas, images, the ability to think, and information. Those four pieces of the puzzle either adversely affect our thought life or build our thought life. So we invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us, and would you quietly, prayerfully say, "Lord, speak to me today." Because I can be a talking head and it just comes out, and like that Charlie Brown when his mother's talking, it goes, "Wow, wow, wow, wow," right? So it's the Holy Spirit who guides us into truth. And so I would ask that you would stay open and say, "God, what is it that you want to speak into my life today?" He wants to speak into our lives, all of us. But we have to have that heart to want to listen. and receive what he has to say. Last week we talked about a little acronym called VIM. We use the term VIM and vigor. And we use the term to describe someone who's energized, someone who's enthusiastic, someone who has a vim for life. The word vim has a Latin root, it's vis, which means energy, power, intention, and direction. But as we break that down, V-I-M, the V stood for vision. Vision. What is your vision for your life? It is a secularized vision, or is it a spiritualized vision? Everybody has a vision for who they are, what they are, how they're going to live their lives, the things that are important. We have a vision. And what Christ tried to do during his time on the earth was to give us a vision of what life would be like in the kingdom. What life would be like if we were truly transformed into his likeness. As 1 Corinthians says, we are being transformed from glory unto glory. The more you gaze on the glory of Christ, in other words, the more the glory of Christ gets on you and in you. So it's understanding we need to have a vision if we're going to be changed. All of us have been formed. Every person has been spiritually formed by the choices you made, by the experiences you've had. We've all experienced something called spiritual formation. From Mother Teresa to Idi Amin, the full spectrum. Everyone has experienced some kind of spiritual formation. And for the child of God, that spiritual formation needs to be transformed. And this is the procedure we were outlining last week. Vision. A vision for life in the kingdom. A vision to be more like Jesus. Then the I stands for intention. You've heard the old saying that the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, I would argue that that's not really an intention. That may be wishful thinking, but it's not an intention. The I stands for a solid, settled intention to be more like Jesus. You know, it's like if you want to get fit, you have to have a vision for how life would be better if you were fit. And then you have to lay down a solid intention. That vision captivates you. It engages you. It fills you with a certain drive and a certain passion. But there has to be a decision made. There has to be an intention. It has to be a solid, settled intention. Otherwise, it's just wishful thinking. And then if you have a captivating vision and you have a solid intention, you need to have the means or the tools whereby to achieve that vision, that goal. You got to have a health club. You got to buy yourself some fancy spandex. Don't think of me in spandex. That's an image that will it'll haunt you through the rest of the day. So you have the vision, you have the intention, and you have the means. And that's the Word of God, the power of His Spirit, Christian fellowship, it's service. It's even trials and heartbreak. Romans 8:28 says, "For God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. For He has predestined us to be conformed to His likeness." Isn't it amazing that when you love God and trust Him, that He uses even the darkest, most painful circumstances to make you more like Jesus? That's His plan for your life and mine. And we talked about the six dimensions of life: the mind, the will, the emotions, our feelings, our soul, our spirit, our body, our social relations. And the issue is that every sincere Christian needs to grapple with the level of unbelief in their life concerning their faith. What I'm talking about is that unformulated skepticism about Jesus that permeates every dimension of our beings and undermines every serious effort toward Christ-likeness. The scripture says, the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And simply what the prophet Jeremiah is saying is that we are sinners by birth. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. I know that doesn't sound like Tony Robbins, but that's what the scripture says, and it's important that we grapple with that reality. This is the spiritual formation that we have experienced, and it needs to be transformed. It's formed by a world apart from God. And we want to talk this morning how our thought life is affected by ideas, images, information, and our ability to think. Those four factors are key in terms of addressing the thought life. Over in Romans 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God, and that's not just God's flipping, flying off the handle. It's a settled conviction of how our sin has offended His holiness. It says it's revealed from heaven. It means it's continually being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, people who don't want God in their life. You know, and as a pastor for many, many years, I see people who say, no, not now, God, not interested, until crisis happens. Yesterday, my wife and I sat on a bench with a dear friend who just sobbed, wept. And all we could do was hold him, because there was nothing that we could say to comfort his heart. His wife of 43 years was dying of Lou Gehrig's, ALS. And she was just hours away from passing into the next life. While he grieved for her, there was that steadfast hope that she was on her way to glory. She was receiving her spiritual promotion from this life into the next. We sat with his sons in the hospital beside her bed. And we prayed together. And her sons hold such remarkable faith. They said, look, we're not worried about Mom. We're confident in her faith, in her trust in Christ. We're worried about Dad. This is his soulmate. And there's nothing more difficult in life, according to psychological research, than the death of a spouse. There's nothing more traumatic because of that oneness, that one flesh that the Bible talks about. Literally, part of a person dies when their loved beloved passes on. There's nothing more traumatic. And some of you have experienced that. And you know how day-to-day the struggle to survive and to manage that void, the missing of that person, the waves of emotion that come over when least expected. Until a person goes through the loss of a spouse, they really can't speak to any degree of clarity on how deeply it impacts the mind, the heart, the emotion, the soul. It touches every part, every aspect of our being. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's a suppression of the truth. It's an active, willful suppressing of the truth. And as a result, they became futile in their thought life, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, if you keep pushing away the truth long enough, you actually won't be able to receive or perceive the truth. It's an active rejection of God's truth. And the Bible says it wasn't always that way. Because when God created humanity, He created them with an innate conscience that understood the reality of a divine being. And it says also in the same portion of Scripture, not only did He reveal Himself in the conscience of men, but He revealed Himself through creation and also through the Word and the living Word, which was Christ. Therefore, it says, all men are without excuse because what could be known about God has been clearly revealed. But it's that active suppression of truth. And as a result, our thought life is ruined. It's corrupt because it's been formed by a world apart from God. The psalmist understood that. He said, this is a real problem for me. We're talking about David. Started off as a little shepherd boy, eventually chosen as king. The old saying is, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It went to his head, and he started to have affairs with other men's wives. Started to party heavy. He started to forget about God, and his ego was on the throne. It's all about me. And then he hit the wall. And God brought his conviction. And then he cried out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way, hurtful way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me into that deep communion with you. That's when the thought life begins to change. Jeremiah said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So easy for us to push the truth away, isn't it? Because that's how we're programmed. So what are thoughts? What are thoughts? Here's what thoughts are. Thoughts, all the ways in which we're conscious of things, ideas, images, perceptions, beliefs, memories, information, and the way we process that information. It results in something known as idea grip. Have you ever heard that term before? Idea grip. Idea grip is what a particular society and a culture hold as a sustainable and desirable goal. For example, in our society, idea grip would be the notion that promotion in your career and the accumulation of wealth is a very important and desirable concept. And that is something that is held by tradition, it's held by culture, it's supported by our present-day values, and it becomes a priority. It's an idea grip, but is that really congruent with Christ's idea? Christ said, no man can serve God and mammon or the flesh. He will either love the one and hate the other, or he will hate the one and love the other. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He talked about the Son of Man. He says, the birds of the air have their nests and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Whoa, Jesus. And then he uses that extreme language we talked about. Hey, if you're going to be my apprentice, if you're going to be my student, if you're going to be a follower of mine and my friend, it means that you need to hate all other relationships by comparison, that you need to love me supremely. And secondly, you need to despise your own life. And thirdly, you need to take up your cross. You mean Jesus strapped lumber on my back that's going to be used to kill me when I reach that place of execution? Oh, and one other thing. You got to give up all your possessions. Seriously? That's the call of discipleship? And that's why Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever gives up his life for my sake will find it. That's the paradox. And it sounds like the cost of discipleship is so enormously high. But wait a second, look at the verse. It's actually the best bargain in town. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Oh, that's where the cost is attached. See, we miss that, don't we, as we try to break down that verse. But whoever gives up everything for me finds it. And it's a fullness. It's a real peace, a profound joy. It is meaning and purpose and life eternal. So let me ask you, we're all caught in the idea grip at one point or another. We believe a lot of things about God that's not necessarily true. We believe a lot of things about ourselves that is not necessarily true, especially if we came from a home where we were abused, rejected, where we had a cold, unloving parent. There are tapes that play. We have wrong ideas about who we are. God's Word says we're fearfully and wonderfully made, but we see ourselves in negative ways, in harmful ways. And those ideas and images and then information and how we process that thought, it creates what we call a lifescape of thought in which we are forced to dwell. Just as our senses create a landscape for how we participate in our environment, our world. So, when we talk about idea grip, the Apostle Paul addresses that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He said, "Beware lest anyone deceive you through philosophy." And it's not talking about the academic discipline of philosophy. I studied philosophy, quite enjoyed it in university. It's not talking about the academic discipline of philosophy. It's talking about worldly values. The way that we reason from a worldly perspective. What we see is important. What we see is desirable. The old saying, look out for number one. We can be self-fulfilling, self-actualizing, self-preserving, self-motivating, self-promoting. That's the philosophy of the world. And empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, we can be caught in the idea grip, and it is completely opposed to the ideas that Jesus communicated. In the Great Commission, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Wow. To observe, to know it, to internalize it, to reprogram that stinking thinking with divine truth. Romans 12:2 puts it this way. "And do not be conformed to this world." When it talks about conformed, it really is talking, it's an interesting Greek word because it talks about a masquerade. It talks about believing one thing in your heart but acting a different way in terms of your behavior. And it's also saying, don't let the world, with all its influence, squeeze you into its mold in terms of its ideas, its images, its information, and how you think and process that information. But rather be transformed. Transformed. Speaking about metamorphosis. By the renewing of your mind. How you think. How you process information, ideas, and images, that you may discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, the problem with having a thought life that's formed by a world apart from God is we can't really discern what God's will is. As a pastor for over 30 years, I'll talk to people and they will say, "Well, you know, this is God's will for my life." I'll say, "Well, what? Where does that say that in the Scripture?" And you get that kind of spiritual endorsement to pursue evil? Like, how does that work? See, people's receptors, their intellectual receptors, can be so fouled up that they'll call something good, which the Bible declares is evil. And what we see in our world today is that what is wrong is now called right, and what is right is now called wrong. It's distorted. And people believe it passionately. And today, the gospel and Christians are given no voice, really, in government medicine, psychology, science, law, the various avenues of life, academia. Because the gospel and Christians are not only seen as not helpful, but perhaps even harmful. That flows back to Nietzsche and Hitler's declaration that we have been able to rid the world of stupid and decidedly nonsensical notions of morality. Transform by the renewing of your mind. Discern what is good. And then Paul launches into a spiritual methodology of how we begin to address the fortresses of our mind, the place where idea grip really takes hold. We're talking about the fortresses of human ideologies, whether it's secularism, humanism, atheistic naturalism. These are fortresses. And if you're going to combat that kind of strong, fortified ideology, you can't do it with an air rifle or one of those pump-up water guns. What I'm saying is you can't do it according to what the Apostle Paul says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He's talking about physical weapons, fleshly weapons. He's talking about human methodologies and strategies, organizations, seminars, plans. But they're mighty weapons in God for the pulling down of strongholds. It's interesting because the Apostle Paul said, "Be alert, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And what it's done, it's cultivated in the church this notion that we got to go around and we got to speak to that roaring lion. And so you get branches of the Christian faith that are constantly out there casting out demons. Apart from Jesus and the apostles showing us how they cast out demons in the name of Jesus, the Christian is never instructed to address that. The Christian is instructed to address those satanic and fleshly ideologies that capture the mind and imprison those who believe it. That's the truth of this verse. And the weapon that we use is the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the peaceful gospel that brings us in right relationship with God. There's spiritual armor, but primarily it's the Word of God. And what it does is it casts down arguments. Paul says we're not ignorant of the schemes of the adversary. Interesting, the word there for schemes means mind games. We're not ignorant of Satan's mind games. And here, arguments has to do with mind games. Satan's battlefield is your mind, my mind, our thought life. He can't read your mind, but he can certainly put thoughts in your mind. And we actually have three opponents: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world has its values and its priorities. The flesh has its desires and its longings. And the devil wants to undermine your faith and any attempt to grow in Christ-likeness. So he is battling for your mind. And he will play those tapes over and over again until you succumb. Satan is very patient. So, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You see, the battle is for the thought life. It's human and satanic ideologies, and they are fortified. Fortified. But here's the wonderful, victorious truth that we glean from the Scripture, is that through the Word of God, through the power of His Spirit, Every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And the Greek word is an interesting word because it means a prisoner held at the end of a spear. The problem is that when people build these fortresses, not only does it keep the truth out, it keeps them locked within. They become prisoners in their own fortified structures. And the purpose of the gospel, as we just sang so beautifully this morning, freedom. Freedom reigns in this place. You've heard the saying, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And another verse says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. See, that's the problem with fortresses. These human ideologies, they keep the truth out, and they keep the victim imprisoned. And if they're imprisoned long enough, it becomes their tomb. Listen to what A.W. Tozer writes. He says, our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. Why is Christ-likeness so difficult? It's because of what we really believe about God. Remember that book, many of you have read it, by J.B. Phillips, it said, Your God is Too Small? And when you see the title, you think, well, that book is addressing our lack of confidence in God to meet our needs. But that's not what the book is talking about at all. The book speaks about our God is too small because we are not so captivated and engaged in all-out worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at His name every knee shall bow and confess. Our God is too small because it doesn't engage us at the level of our passion, our deepest passions. It's what we believe about God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. Almost without exception, any error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics can be traced, finally, to imperfect and ignorant thoughts about God. So, where to begin? Let me summarize what I've said. And this will be the challenge for each of us. Where do you begin? Where do I begin? We begin by acknowledging what God's Word says about us is true. Number one, we have to acknowledge that we're a sinner by birth, a sinner by nature, and a sinner by choice. And we need mercy, we need forgiveness, we need redemption, and we desperately need repentance. The second thing I want you to do is to identify the ways that you have suppressed the truth. Because if Romans 1 is true, God has clearly revealed Himself to us. In what ways am I suppressing the truth? In what ways have I bought the lies of the world and bought into the idea grip that diminishes my capacity to know God, to understand Him? How am I suppressing that truth? It requires a fierce, Spirit-led moral and spiritual inventory. Because we kid ourselves. We delude ourselves. We're even deceived. If you were being accused, you'd know you're being accused. If you were being tempted, you know you were being tempted. But if you're being deceived, you don't know you're being deceived. Otherwise, it wouldn't be deception. Identify the ways that you suppress the truth. Number three, draw upon God's power and truth. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The word power, dunamis, means dynamite. That's what we get. It's an explosive power. It's a great power. But, you know, when you look at our religiosity as a church, as Christians, I'm not speaking about us, I'm speaking generally of the church. It comes across as wimpy and impotent, not dynamic and powerful. It's because we're so influenced by the culture, the ideas, the images, the information, that the church looks remarkably like the world. And we as Christians, we want to be accepted by the world, so we're very accommodating in how we live. We say, please like us. We're not really that bad. We need to draw upon God's power and truth. You know, when we talk about ideas, Jesus shared his ideas. He shared his truth with a culture that was steeped in Judaism. And because he shared those ideas, it got him killed. Because he challenged the religious status quo and the culture that reinforced a self-righteous mode of salvation. We're going to earn our salvation the old-fashioned way. It got him killed. His ideas were revolutionary. And he rose up from the grave, and his ideas are continuing to permeate the world. More Christians are being killed now for their faith than at any other period in history. The ideas of Jesus are revolutionary. And the attack, the idea grips of the world in general. And Christians, day by day, week by week, are becoming more and more hated. So if you don't want to be unpopular, you should probably jump ship sooner rather than later, because it's going to get intense. We think about ideas. Ideas are abstract, typically. And they provide general assumptions about reality. Conversely, images are concrete, and they're heavily laden with feeling. Think about some of those Time magazines with the picture of the soldier and liberation in World War II, where the soldier is kissing some pretty young gal there in the street, and the hats are flying in the air as they declare armistice and that the war is over. Images have tremendous power to communicate, and it makes sense to me that Jesus, who raised the most powerful ideology that changes lives, changes nations, changes history, came up with one of the most powerful images that the world has ever conceived of, and it is the image of the cross, the body, the blood. He knew what he was doing. The cross represents the lostness of humanity. It also represents the love and the sacrifice of God. But it also represents abandoning ourselves to God in order to find redemption. There's no more powerful image than that. Thomas Watson wrote, "The first fruit of love is the musing of the mind upon God. He who loves God is ravished and transported with the contemplation of God. What are your thoughts most upon?" he asks. Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, impoverished, persecuted church, says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. One more thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. We are responsible for what we put into our minds. Garbage in equals garbage out. Think on those things that are excellent and worthy of praise." Pastor Larry used the verse earlier, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, you can't control your feelings, but feelings are the byproduct of how we think and the process of how we evaluate information and ideas and images. We're given that responsibility to think rightly about God and about ourselves. I think about that powerful image this morning. of Jesus in the hillside, looking down toward the man who was beside the stream, beside the tree. And he was reading that precious scripture, Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which bears its fruit in due season, and his leaf will not wither, and whatever he or she puts her hand to, it will prosper. It will prosper, and it will prosper on into eternity. Amen.